they never actually got rid of the supernatural stuff in their worship services that we jettisoned 100 years ago.
Let all of Scripture in all of its glory tell us all there is about Christ, not just what has been popular in the last 300 to 400 years. Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled. And before I introduce this episode, I'm going to warn you, it's going to be a lively one. We should have recorded what we talked about before we started the podcast. This podcast is designed to really pull back the veil on the supernatural side of your Bible, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And we are definitely at war with another kingdom. We want to pull back the Bible and learn about that so that our faith is strengthened and that we are aware, as Paul says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we are definitely wrestling against a principality that it wants to hurt our faith and stop us from preaching the gospel. Our host today is Pastor Doug Van Dorn, and he's been pastoring in Boulder, Colorado for over 20 years. I'm John Moffitt, and the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. Doug, took a little bit of a break, but it's good to be back. We're going to be hitting up a couple episodes today, and today is one that's a little bit of a break. We've kind of been walking through the Bible and explaining people really the divine counsel worldview, the supernatural worldview, and I've gotten some good feedback. I would even say some opposition to some of our views. So I wanted to throw it over you, and sometimes people say what you guys are presenting is a new view, specifically the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, but also the divine counsel. But we'll start with the sons of God in Genesis 6. Historically, people are saying this is a new view and it should be rejected. So I'm going to hand it over to you, my friend, and let us talk to us about the history, and specifically in church history, of Genesis 6.
Yeah, I think we probably mentioned this before, John, when we talked about the giants, but I thought it would be good to maybe do a little bit more specific work on it.
Yeah.
Just because of what you just said, people think that this is a new view, or this Johnny come lately, this is something that people haven't always believed or whatever. And they're just, frankly, they're just ignorant of history. I mean, there's no other way to say it than that. And I don't remember if we brought up Yap Dodin's dissertation. He's a Reformed scholar that's over in Europe. He did his dissertation on kind of the historical theology of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and basically took every single known text from both the Jews and the church, going from, you know, the earliest that we have, probably 3rd or 4th century BC, going all the way into the Middle Ages. And you can see a very clear shift in the history of the interpretation of this text in both of those groups. Now, they did not happen at the same time. With the Jews, the change was earlier. It happened sometime in the 2nd century. With the Christians, it really happened probably at the turn of the 5th century, between the 4th and 5th century. So a couple hundred years later. Mm-hmm. And he actually has a paper that talks about how the whole Sethite view kind of came. Where did it come from? When did it come into existence? And he traces it back to Syria sometime in probably the 3rd or 4th century. But at any rate, I wanted to just give names of church fathers and then of Jewish sources that I put into an appendix in the 10th anniversary edition of Giants that a lot of people have found really helpful. And you were saying before we started the broadcast here that you had never heard any of these quotes before. And really, it's pretty mind-blowing when you sit down and read them all. It, you know, in some ways, this is kind of worth the price of the book to me, just to have these at your fingertips. Yeah. Because these are all church fathers from before Augustine and Chrysostom, writing at the turn of the 5th century. And we have no examples of anyone who took any other view except this. And here's a list of them. We have Papias, 2nd century, Justin Martyr, Athenagoras, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Bardesian of Edessa, the Pseudo-Clementine literature, Tertullian, Julius Africanus. Now, Julius Africanus is the one that people will say, well, he took the more of a natural view. Well, that's not true. He says that he kind of thinks that it's he was a historian, and he said, writing around probably 240 AD, and he said that he he came across two different views of the text. And where did he get one view from? He got it from the Jews. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he said to him, the natural view seemed more reasonable, but he didn't really know. He didn't actually take a view on it at all. He's just doing historical work, mentioning that there's another view out there. You have Origen, you have Methodius, you have Manichaeus Felix, Cyprian, Commodocian, Lactantius, Eusebius, the church historian, Alexander of Lycopolis, Acts of Thomas, which is a pseudepigraphal New Testament work, Cyril of Jerusalem, Ambrosius, Sepulchus Severus, Epaphanius of Salamis, Ambrose, Jerome, Didymus the Blind, Nemius of Emesa, Hilary of Poitiers, and that's just in the Christian church. And they all of these guys took the supernatural view of Genesis 6. In Jews, you have Septuagint. That's kind of important since the early church quotes it all the time. First Enoch, obviously. You have Jubilees, the Testament of Reuben, the Testament of Naphtali, Sirach, Third Maccabees, the Damascus document in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Genesis Apocryphon in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You have Philo, you have Pseudo-Philo, you have Second Enoch, you have Third Baruch, the Sibylline Oracles, Second Baruch, Josephus, and the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan. That's like nearly 50 different works that we have, and they all, 100% of those works, up until, like I said, a certain time, take the supernatural view as opposed to the natural view. So when people want to say that the church view has always been the Sethite view,
that's right.
That's true, but only really after Augustine and Chrysostom and Theodoret kind of made it that way, about 400 years after all of these other texts were being written down in the church.
Yeah.
So when I originally read that, I was overwhelmed, one, by just some of the more conservative authors that we love, you know, Justin Martyr's Origin, some of these guys, we don't agree with all their theology, obviously. But when you realize that this isn't one guy that was a kind of a one-off who made a statement about the giants and no one ever really heard it before, and then we're all trying to make it popular. It shows up in so many different writings that it was the accepted view and the only view, except for maybe one historian who's like, yeah, there is a natural view that's possible, but it wasn't embraced. And when people read this, you know, especially because I remember, you know, introducing people to the concept of the giants, and you can go back to the episode and listen to it. This is more on biblicism. We're going to talk about what that is here in a minute. It's healthy and helpful to look back and it is important to say, okay, what has history said about this? And I think it's important. You and I, Doug, were kind of laughing about how at times our fellow brothers who we love, they kind of get stuck in a certain period of time, and they only go back to about the 16th or 15th century before, like, well, if it's addressed there, I don't need to look any farther. I think I'm good. And there's a danger in that what has all of church history had to say? And ultimately, you and I would agree, church history is not the authority. It should not be the final authority. Our confession always says that the Bible is the final authority. But it is fair and safe to say that it's not strange or weird to say that for hundreds of years, the church embraced a supernatural understanding that angels did interact on a marital level, procreating these giants. Like, this is not a strange view that the church, it just came along some weird time later when, you know, someone wanted to fabricate it.
Yeah, exactly. You know, you reminded me when you're talking about how so many people only go back to a certain period of time and they don't go back before that. If we think about the Reformation, the very idea of the Reformation, it's not a new movement to create some new cult. It's the purpose of it was to reform the church. And the only way you can do that is to go back to the early church and say, this is what the early church believed. Now, they could be right or wrong about how they did it, but the fact of the matter is that Luther and Calvin all the time went back to the early church fathers. Calvin's favorite two fathers were Bernard of Clairvaux and Augustine. Now, you could say, well, maybe he should have gone back earlier or whatever for some things, but the point is, he didn't just start theology by himself and say, I'm the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega of theology, and everybody henceforth shall follow Calvin. That wasn't what was going on there. And so if the reformers are going back to the fathers, it seems to me that it makes a lot of sense for us to do the same thing.
Yeah, for sure. So this episode is a little bit about biblicism, and I'm going to give it a definition and explain how I think it's influencing what we're trying to do, what many are trying to do, and explaining from a reform perspective, the Divine World Council, or sorry, Divine Council worldview.
Worldview.
I'm going to get it out there. I've been talking a lot today. And I'm about to offer a definition of biblicism, Doug, and I think I'm going to get shot at for it because I feel like the word, like, all right, in our culture, and I'm not trying to be crude here, but in our culture, the word transition has changed. Like, when you use that word, it has a connotation kind of connected to it, right? People use it to talk about transitioning from one sexuality to another. And I think biblicism is in this morphology where it's beginning to morph into something other than I think its original intention. Its original intentions was not good. And people are now embracing it as if it's like a badge of honor. Like, I'm a biblicist. It's like, well, you don't really want to be a biblicist. And I'll explain to you why. So historically, biblicism is to read the text, and you are going to isolate passages of scripture within its own context. Meaning, I'll give you a good example. Genesis 3:15 is historically everyone has embraced for many, many years. That is the first mention of the gospel. Well, there's a lot there that can be complicated. You've got a promise of a seed that's coming from a woman that's crushing the head of the serpent of the seed. And so the word gospel is not in there. The cross, the blood, forgiveness, none of it's in there, right? I mean, how can you say that's the first mention of the gospel? And yet the word gospel, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, you know, explicitly said, it's not in the context. And being from the Reformed faith, and I came from dispensationalism, I remember hearing the arguments that I would never believe in covenant theology because, well, there's nowhere in Scripture that it says the covenant of works, covenant of grace, or covenant of redemption. And there's no really even the concept there. We have to impose it upon the text. So this is what we call the word concept fallacy, where if the word isn't there, then we can't embrace the concept. Well, Doug, you talked about this before recording. That would mean that you and I would not be allowed to use the word Trinity because
it's not in the Bible.
It's not in the Bible, right? And at times I tell people, I don't care what word you use. You have to embrace the concept. So if you don't want to use the word Trinity, which is fine. If someone says, I don't want to use the word Trinity, that's fine. But you have to believe in the concept, right? Because otherwise you're not Orthodox. And if you don't want to believe in the covenant of works, as far as using the word, you want to use it something else, that's fine, but it's in the Bible. So what biblicism does, it does two things. It isolates it and says if there's not an actual word or the concept within the text, then we're not going to embrace it. And we're not going to allow outside resources to help us understand the text. I'll give you an example of this. The Bible is written designed for you to have outside resources to influence you. The Bible does not supply the context for everything within Scripture. It does not supply maps. It does not supply a description of animals. It doesn't tell you what a donkey, a horse, a snake, a leper. It doesn't tell you any of those things. You have to have outside resources that influence that. And so by nature, you have to break biblicism and you have to use resources that are outside of the text. So one of the things that we're trying to do when we're looking and reading the text and we're walking through the stories, a great example would be Genesis chapter 6, is that the New Testament writers will end up using outside resources to help them understand and help them with the influence of what was being written in the Old Testament. A great example of this is Jude. Talk about.
Jude verse.
Yeah. I've literally been.
I mean, that would be like if there's six chapters of Jude, and I don't know about five of them. Then you know, maybe we got something more to talk about there.
Yeah. We have discovered more books of Jude. But what's interesting is that there has been recently on the internet some objections to not only the Divine World Council, the Divine Count, you know, that thing, the Divine Council worldview. And Genesis 6, taking it as supernatural, not as a Sethite view, and the Book of Enoch, which we have been recently doing stuff on the Book of Enoch. It it flat out, Jude flat out says that he quotes the book of Jude. I'm sorry. Doug, you're going to need to rescue me here. I am like fumbling, dude. All right, here we go. Back up. Try this over. You know what I always heard? Take yourself not serious. Take the gospel serious. Here we go. No, so Jude says that he's quoting the book of Enoch. And
well, okay, to be fair, he doesn't say he's quoting the book of Enoch.
Sorry.
But he does say, as Enoch, seven from Adam, said.
Right. Thank you.
And then he gives a quotation.
Which can be found?
Almost word for word in First Enoch chapter 1 verse 9.
So I'm making
like literally almost word for word.
Yeah, I'm making a leap to saying the book of Enoch, which would have been around and which Jude would have been aware of. Because is there any other resources that we know from Enoch? You know, he didn't write his own. It's a pseudepigraphical work, right? So he's using a resource. He's quoting it. The New Testament quotes it often, and it's used. So what we're trying to argue for in this particular episode is that when we are reading scripture, there's three ways in which I think it's appropriate to read it. Number one, we have to read it in its view of its entirety. So what happens in the New Testament very much should help influence us what happened in the Old. It's the explanation. Mm-hmm. It's the full color. It's the fulfillment, for crying out loud, right? So, but at times, I love my dispensational friends. I was trained in the dispensational college and seminary. I'm very aware of the fear that they have of that somehow we're reinterpreting the text or we're changing the text. And they think at times that it's, you know, a biased opinion on what that is. We're not making that argument. But by looking at both Jude and Peter, it is safe to say that they're interpreting Genesis 6 in a supernatural way. They are interpreting it saying these angels actually did leave their place of authority, and they did these acts, and they were punished for them. And they're using an extra biblical text, as Jude is saying here, he's quoting Enoch, as proof of this happening, right? So it's and there are so many times throughout the Bible that extra biblical material is referenced because, Doug, not only did the writers of the New Testament assume that we were going to have outside knowledge, they were also using outside resources to inform their writing of the text as well. Okay, I've gone on for a long time. I'll let you jump in here.
Well, there's a couple things there. You have sola scriptura. That I think people have a misunderstanding of a sola scriptura. As we might have mentioned this before too, that scripture doesn't tell us everything about everything. That's not what sola scriptura means. You know, the confession itself defines what sola scriptura is, which is essentially that all that we need for life, faith, and godliness, and, you know, knowledge of God is contained in the Holy Scripture. And this is the reason why I don't think First Enoch, you know, even though the Ethiopian church has it in their, is part of their canon, mm-hmm. It doesn't add anything to what sola scriptura is telling me that the Bible says. Now it adds things regarding other things that make it useful and helpful to read, but I don't need to go to other things. But when people have kind of a totus, the scripture view that the scripture tells you everything about everything, that ends up leading in part to the biblicism that we're talking about there.
Yeah. Agree. Okay, so let's kind of make a practical application here. We're about 18 minutes in. One of the things that's happening and what I am passionate about as a pastor, I actually did a summer camp and I spent, you know, 4 days helping students look at their Bibles and think through it this way. What I'm finding, Doug, is that when we do not allow scripture to speak for itself and we're walking through the text and we come across something that I think goes against our worldview, we have a natural tendency to just skip it or to explain it in a way as weird or not necessary. I am guilty of this for years when people would come up and ask me about the Nephilim and the giants and I would just kind of chuckle and like, yeah, that's a funny one and a weird one, but it really doesn't matter. And you do that enough, you start to explain away half the Old Testament. Because to be frank, half the Old Testament is...
it's weird.
It's just wild, man. It's so wild. And you do have to, at a moment, step back and say, okay, the majority of our Bible is before the coming of Christ. I mean, that is fair to say. You can't argue with that. It's thick. And then the majority of it is narrative, telling you stories and developing a theology of what we are arguing for is not only how the human race interacts with God, but also how the, what we would say, Elohim, or the spiritual realm, also not only interacts with God, but interacts with the world. And yeah, that's biblicism. And I think biblicism is also, it can be influenced by our own culture. So we're, because we're not aware of it, or it's new to us, then it can't be true and it can't be right.
Right. Or it has a, you know, you're allowed to have some history inform you with biblicism, like your own tradition, mm-hmm, but anything outside of that, then you get in trouble for using it.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. And there, you know, as people have kind of been challenging me, and you know, I know for you, Doug, challenging us on this, and it, because it's so new and weird, and it sounds similar to other heretical theology, which I agree. Like, listen, polytheism is wrong. To embrace and worship multiple gods as equal is wrong. We'll state that 1,000 times. I mean, I'll die for that. I am here to worship Yahweh alone. But to believe that the text is clearly teaching that God sits amongst other Elohim in a council, you can't get away from it. There's three texts that are just, it's just plain as day that that's what it says. And I do find it interesting. I was having a conversation with somebody recently, and they were trying to argue for the King's view of Psalm 82. And I'm like, if you're reading the text for what it is within its own context, and then you compare it with other texts, there's no way you can walk away with Psalm 82 being humans, because even at the end of it, it says, like men, you will die. Well, that makes no sense if you're going to embrace that view, right? So a lot of this is us just kind of kicking back and saying, at times, we are afraid of history, we're afraid of outside resources, or we're afraid of anything that's new. And I'll have to say, I used to say this is new, but it's really not.
That's exactly the point of why we started the way that we started. Right. It's not new. It's that it was suppressed.
Yeah.
And or lost. I mean, you can take a cynical view of what happened, or you can take a higher road of what happened. I think in the, as regards this whole supernatural sons of God, Nephilim, Messiah storyline, it was very nefarious with the Jews. The mm-hmm. rabbis very clearly just stomped it out because Jesus came along and said he was the Son of God. With the church, I think it was much more innocent than that. There was a new view because of what the Jews did that had crept in just because of cross-cultural contamination. It was, you know, making its way through different cultures, and then people in the church just started to hear it and talk about it. And next thing you know, I think we've said this before too. They didn't have internet back then to go and check and see what Justin said. So, you know, you have to go into the catacombs of some crazy old monastery in order to find the works of Justin or Irenaeus or whoever you were looking for, and then you'd have to know where to look and all that kind of stuff. So they didn't have that. And so by the time you get to Augustine and Chrysostom, I believe that they just didn't even know that the other view was really there except by hearsay. Mm-hmm. And so they said that these are the crazy mad ravings of Jews, when ironically, it was exactly the opposite of that.
And the Jews were trying to suppress it.
They were the ones trying to suppress it, right?
Yeah. Well, and so I was talking to some men about this last night at a class I was teaching, and if we were just like, we have a few minutes left, Doug, so hopefully you can catch on what I'm going to do here. You begin the story, and the story is very much physical in nature. So, right out of the gate, they're trying to stop the human race. They learn that it's going to be a human who brings judgment upon whoever the adversary, you know, Satan in the garden. And so,
right.
So they're going to start with trying to corrupt the seed. That doesn't work. Well, then there's also, right after Genesis 6 and the flood, there's an advancement in the story. They learn that it's going to be through Abraham in a particular land, right? So now there's some advancement to the story. And what we learn is that eventually Israel grows into a nation and they're going to move into the land. But they make a pit stop in Egypt. And what do they pick up in Egypt? They pick up all kinds of evil gods and idols, right? And it becomes a war of the gods. But what I find fascinating is that the next tactic is that they're going to, that the nefarious realm, you know, the kingdom of darkness, is going to protect the land. Because what happens when they go to spy on the land? What do they say is in the land, right? So I think it's very much a plan that there is a physical war that's happening, and there's a constant battle physically that's happening from a spiritual standpoint. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the true Israel. He has come. So there's no longer a physical war because they thought they killed off the seed, right? Victory. We killed the Messiah. He's done. And even what Jesus says, he says, put away your sword. We're not fighting with swords anymore. Like that's not part of our mission anymore. And now there's a shift. And so we're not, because we don't see things physically, and it's not a physical war. We're trying to get into a physical land. We're dealing with physical enemies. Paul stands up and says, look, it's changed. We're not fighting now for a nation that's being opposed by these half-breeds. We are now in a different kind of war, and the war that we're fighting is spiritual in nature. Well, what's the greatest way to win this war? Is to get us to believe that it doesn't exist and to completely ignore it. And I think it's worked. I mean, we have grown up, I personally have grown up, where we believe in angels and we believe in demons, but we're not concerned about them.
Well, we actually believe they're the same thing, so that's wrong.
That's wrong. That's absolutely right. Right. But, you know, and yeah, you know, Satan might try and trip me up, but we don't even know what that means. All that, you know, one of the passions that I have is that when Paul says, you're in a war, you're in a fight, and you need to stand in the strength of the Lord. Well, you're not going to do that if you don't think there's a real threat. And when Jesus commands us that we're going to need to seek first the kingdom of God above other kingdoms and above anything else, it's really hard to make that your priority if you don't understand the nature of the kingdom. I love asking people, what does that mean? Like, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? Do you even know, right? So when you read a supernatural nature of the Old Testament, it prepares you and your mind to get ready. And I've been saying this, and maybe I'll come up with a better word, Doug, I don't know. But the Bible is a story of magic. This is what it is. I mean, how do you define magic, right? It's otherly. It's not natural. You can't just explain it away. And the whole Bible is designed to watch this war of, you know, I feel like sometimes the word supernatural gets lost. Like we say supernatural, we don't even really know what that means. You know what I mean? It's like you say it and it's kind of like a numb word. People don't know what it means. When we read our Bibles and we look at the story, it is filled with just absolute gnarly, crazy stories. And it's not like that part of the world went away and God went away, and now we're only dealing with the natural.
Well, some people believe that it did.
Yeah, I know, and they're wrong.
I mean, this is one of the things that we're fighting with, is that you have entire groups of people that say that the supernatural realm is really just gone now.
Yeah.
Like that was a New Testament only thing, and demons don't exist anymore.
Yeah, I don't understand that. I mean, I guess
I don't understand that either. I mean, I get the impulse that we don't want to be charismatic and Pentecostal in the way that we approach like the Book of Acts and stuff like that. I understand. I'm a Reformed guy.
Yep.
But like this is so beyond throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I don't even know what to do with it. I mean, how can you say that we're fighting a supernatural war in Ephesians 6 if none of it exists anymore? I don't understand that.
Yeah. Exactly. And then why is it that almost every New Testament letter is warning us about how to engage in it, right? John, 1 John, test the spirits. 1 Peter, he's a roaring lion. Paul, Ephesians. I mean, it's like every letter is still dealing with the war. Let me throw a spin on this a little bit, Doug. Maybe we can do a whole episode on this, but let's throw a spin on this. I believe that we have, because we have removed the supernatural nature of the Bible in the old, we no longer see the necessity of a supernatural faith in the new And we have created a self-improvement gospel where the New Testament is purely just about how to improve your life and be, you know, these are helpful tips from God on how to be holy. Versus,
yeah, I mean, I think to some degree that there's some groups that are like that. I mean, I would say that in our Reformed world, there's a lot of guys that are very acutely aware that that's what's happening.
Oh, for sure.
And you walk into their churches, and you're not going to get that kind of thing. And yet, they're still denying the supernatural.
Agree, but, and I agree, but you and I would both wholeheartedly embrace a supernatural means of grace, right? That we say it's the ordinary means of grace. And even that word at times, I was saying this last night, I agree that ordinary means it's what we do in and out, and the act of what we're doing is not extraordinary.
It's a paradox. I mean, the ordinary means of grace, that we've created a paradox on purpose.
Right.
Because God's doing something completely extraordinary and miraculous and powerful through things that are ordinary and common and profane, if you want to look at it like that. Eating food,
yep.
Talking, fellowshipping. He's doing something miraculous when you participate in those kinds of events, when they're set apart
from
their common purpose.
Absolutely. And this is, if I think, in my opinion, when you believe that God has been interacting with his people all along, from the old into the new, and he's always interacting with them in a supernatural way, in a miraculous way, then you're going to approach the word of God and his people and his church and his mission very different. I was saying this last night, like, if you believe every Sunday when you show up, you're expecting a magic show. And I know that people have like this weird, you know, fog lights and that kind of stuff. But what I mean literally is you're expecting.
That's a light show.
Yeah, I know. But you're a concert, right? But when you gather with the people and the book is open and we appropriately apply the means, there is nothing wrong to say, I am expecting the Spirit to come and do something it does not do anywhere else in the world. Like that it is absolutely biblical to believe that the Spirit's power moves in ways in which is unique and special according to his promises. But we have, you know, that sounds charismatic, John. Like, what do you mean? People are going to start speaking in tongues. Are you going to talk healing or deliverance ministries? And it's like, I'm so exhausted by the either or. It's either you think supernatural has to look at like this crazy stuff over here, or we have to our services have to be so mundane and so dumbed down that, you know, they're dead. And I'm not saying the power is in the emotions or in the music or in the style, but it's in believing that God's word does what God said it is going to do. I have gained a greater affection for the preaching and teaching and the fellowship and singing of God's word as we have embraced this, because I'm realizing that, what does Paul say? The weapons of our warfare are of truth. What do we do as we gather as believers, right? We sing, we pray, we hear, we read, and then we encourage, build up, and taste the truth, which is what our delivery is, versus us using self-power or self-effort. And
sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I understand what you're saying in terms of means of grace and having the elements there and believing them, but I think that we can still gut those things of their power, at least in terms of the way that we present them to people. So, like, for example, if you're only having communion once a month because that's what you've always done or whatever, you're implicitly telling people that there's no power here, and you're kind of taking a Zwinglian view of the supper, even though you might say that you hold to more of a Reformed view of the supper, that it actually does something as a means of grace to people. So in withholding it, you're actually creating a message that people may not even recognize they're getting. Same thing with music. If you go back and read some of the older hymns, even in some of our Reformed hymnals, you find all kinds of angelic stuff going on. But if you never sing those and you only sing kind of naturalistic songs or songs about justification or something like that, you're implicitly showing people that you really probably don't believe those things. And the one that popped into my mind was the doxology. Of all the things that we do, our church is fairly liturgical. It's probably about as liturgical as you're going to get in terms of a Baptist church, you know? And we sing doxology every week. This is the one thing that I think is still kind of a hangover in Protestantism that still most people that visit, they're like, oh yeah, I've heard this before. But think about what you're saying in the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So you're commanding one another to praise God. Praise him, all creatures here below. You're giving a command, not just to humans, but to all creatures to praise God. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. You're literally commanding the angels to praise God as you sing that song in your church. Yet you don't believe that this stuff is real.
There you go.
And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been to a divine liturgy service in the East. So they have basically two, maybe three versions of it. Chrysostom did one of them and Basil did the other. Basil's the only one I've been to, and I've only been to it once. But what you recognize when you've had your mind open to the supernatural worldview is that the divine liturgy is filled with supernatural stuff. And I'm not just talking about in terms of the physical way that they go about, you know, all of the ritual and the stuff that we wouldn't be doing as Reformed people. Right. I'm talking about in the songs that they're singing, angels are coming up all the time in it. Okay. And why is it that people are flocking to the East, out of Protestantism? Why are they flocking to Rome? I think there's more to it than just that they're giving you some feeling of transcendence.
Yeah.
I think that they never actually got rid of the supernatural stuff in their worship services that we jettisoned 100 years ago.
Yep.
But we used to have it, John. Yeah. We used to have it.
No, I agree.
All you have to do is go look at an old hymnal and you'll see that that's the case.
Oh, 100%. And not the revivalistic hymnals that were.
Not the 19th century. go read a German Lutheran hymnal that's got all sorts of songs from Bach's era.
Yeah.
And you'll see what I'm talking
Absolutely.
About. Read any Martin Luther song, for crying out loud.
Oh, man. Some of this stuff, like what's the most famous one? He's got that line about Satan in it that's just brilliant.
He's got several lines about Satan in almost every song that he writes. I mean, the dude literally threw an inkwell at Satan in his room. So,
you know, it's interesting how
still there to this day, apparently.
Yeah, I think there is, you know, like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. I'm for sure Satan was aware of him, and all, you know, different characters throughout history. Because we forget, Satan has to travel. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He is a being. He does not just get to be everywhere at once. So it is very possible that guy was causing such a ruckus that Satan's like, all right, I got to go deal with Luther.
It's possible, or it's possible that if you think about the bureaucracy of the heavenly host, that they seem to, according to the biblical data that we're trying to share with people, they have hierarchy. They have people that are below Satan, whether it's demons or other angels that carry out functions, that act as princes, that act as governors, they do all kinds of stuff, because what we do down here emulates what they do up there. And if you can understand what the pairing, the mirroring that's going on between heaven and earth, then you can go a long way towards understanding your Bible. And that's really what we're trying to do, is to bring this stuff back into people's consciousness, that because it's been lost, and sometimes it hasn't, you don't even have to go back to the early church. Like I said, there's plenty of Puritans that talked about this kind of stuff fairly regularly. Mm-hmm. But you just have to know where to look, and you have to know what to read and know what you're looking at. I remember, John, reading Meredith Klein, many years ago. He was kind of one of the guys I cut some Reformed teeth on. Mm-hmm. He kind of Baptistic, so I read some of his stuff on that and really got into his book on Genesis and his book on Zechariah, his commentary on it. Well, he talked about the divine council all the time, but he never explained what it was. And so I never knew what I was looking at. And it wasn't until I came to Heiser's work, and he actually bothers to define it for me. And I said, oh, I think I've read that about that before. And I would go back and I'm like, oh, Beale talks about it and Klein talks about it. But it's like they didn't ever want to go any deeper than that because they didn't want to get in trouble with the people that they're hanging around with, you know?
Yeah. And maybe this could be the episode we do next. It is interesting how much our peers influence us and how much, you know, we can be, the affirmation and find ourselves in echo chambers. And I saw someone tweet, you know, recently that, oh, these reform guys need to stop and, you know, put a picture of like, I think it was a mermaid or something like that. I need to stop worrying about, and his point was the supernatural, and get back to focusing on Christ. And I actually take offense to that, to be honest with you. I find that extremely offensive because as true reformers, we are preaching Jesus from all of Christ. And I think, and I'm not trying to be rude here, but I think we're being more faithful to let all of Scripture in all of its glory tell us all there is about Christ, not just what has been popular in the last 300 to 400 years. And I think that,
yeah, this is a huge one for me, absolutely huge for me, because I see, like, in the blurry creatures universe, mm-hmm. That is mostly not reformed at all. You know, a couple people will contact me, but most of them not. You know, and not necessarily great theology a lot of times. And there can be obsessions over these beasts and these creatures and stuff like that. I was talking with a friend yesterday about how all these people like want to go out and camp and try and find Bigfoot. And we're kind of like, why do you want to do that? Are you listening to what we're saying? Like, there's demonic stuff going on here. What do you have? It's like saying, oh, there's that haunted house up at the Stanley Hotel up in Estes Park. I think I'm going to go sleep in that room for a month and see what happens. Why are you doing this? Okay. That is, I think, not necessarily the most healthy approach to thinking about creatures, but you can look at creatures and you can see how they fit into the story of redemption. Mm-hmm. And that's what I'm trying to do. I think what you're trying to do, and what those of us who actually care about Christ in all of Scripture are trying to do is to help you when you look at different things in the Scripture, whether it's a covenant or whether it's a story of David and Goliath so that it doesn't become slay the giants in your life, or whether it's a weird thing about Satan that you don't know what to do with. How can I learn to make sense of all the different things? You know, the laws in Leviticus, how do those point me to Christ?
That's right.
Well, they don't all do it in the same way, but they all do it in their own way.
That's right. No, amen. So this is two reformed guys who are passionately excited about our faith and what has been handed out to us. And at the same time, we are trying to put the, I don't know why this thought came to my head, but put the blurry back in the Bible. But you know what? It's true, though. The supernatural nature of reading is at times very missed. There's a lot of mystery. It's like, oh, and this happened. And then it just kind of moves on. It doesn't really explain to you. Like, I'll give you a good example. I'll save this for another episode, but I'll tell the 5-second version of the story. But Elisha, when the chariots of fire show up, man, it doesn't tell you nothing about them. Nothing.
Yeah.
It just says that they're there and there are these horsemen that have fire. And it's like, but what kind of, like, were they glowing? Were they really on fire? You know, is this a kind of angel?
Who's driving it?
Right, man. Here's what's even funnier. And I need to hold this back. What's funnier is that Elisha's like to his, you know, Lord, let him see it. So he sees the army, and then God never even uses the army. it's there. And there was like this moment in my mind where I'm like, oh, I guess, are they like always there? Like,
right.
You know, and how did Elisha know there was, there's just so much in the Bible. You're just like, I don't know. And I was talking to you about when Elisha's like, you know, talking to the prophets of Baal. All right, I got to stop because I got some good ammo and I'm going to let it all out. So I'm going to let it save it for later. This episode's gone long enough. This is more of Doug and I giving our heart to you about why we really need to just dive into Scripture and allow it to come to life. Because I promise you, don't get lost in the blurry. What you want to do is allow the Scripture to open up the story, and what you will see is a greater gospel with a greater God. And we have capped the gospel, and I think a lot of the glory and power of God off at the knees because we just think it's too weird and strange. The weird and strange is in there to help us with our faith. This is the last thing I'll tell you. I want to look at our world from the Bible's point of view, not from science and not from other people. If God tells me this is how the world works and there's angels and demons and chimeras and prophecies and curses, then I'm going to believe it because it's for our good. And Paul says everything is profitable for godliness. So we're gonna take God at his word. Doug, thanks for the energy and the excitement and your time. And we will see you guys next week.